Amen. You may be seated if you turn to that second chapter of 2 Peter. And as you well know, here at Calvary Chapel, we teach through the Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And I have said this in a particular way because I want you to understand this chapter that we're looking at today is very, very strong. In some ways, there might be those that would sidestep this message. But as a committed pastor and teacher of God's Word, we offer the whole counsel of God's Word. And so I have been praying for each of you all week long that this message would minister to your souls. There are so many counterfeits today that we are just about on the defense of everything. We have fake art. We have fake money. We have fake ID. We have fake people. And most dangerously, there are fake teachers of God's Word. Counterfeits really are nothing new. Satan, the Word says, is a great imitator. And he has been hard at work ever since he deceived Eve in the garden. He has false Christians. He has a false gospel, even a false righteousness. One day, he'll present to the world a false Christ. And I believe that that will happen rather soon. The nation Israel was constantly being led astray by false prophets. We see that throughout the Old Testament. Elijah had to contend with the prophets of Baal, for instance, because they had infiltrated the population of Israel. It was the Jewish, listen, it was the Jewish false prophets who did the most damage, though. For they claimed to speak for Jehovah God, and that's dangerous. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel exposed this counterfeit ministry of these false prophets, but the people followed the false prophets just the same. And I ask myself, why in the world would people be willing to follow a false teacher, a false prophet, when they're exposed? Well, the answer to that is because the religion of the false prophets was easy, it was comfortable, and it was popular. Does that ring a bell? The fact that the false prophets preached a false peace did not worry the people, you see. And that's what Jeremiah the prophet said in the 6th chapter, the 14th verse. He said this: "They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." Does that ring a bell? We live in a country today where we say, well, things are going pretty good. There is peace, but there's no peace. That was the message they wanted to hear, you see. The country of Israel. These prophets of today that we're talking about are the Bible teachers, those that proclaim the truths of the Bible. We don't necessarily have prophets as in those days. We have Bible teachers. This is why Peter wrote about false teachers in this chapter that we're going to look at today, rather than false prophets, because there are still teachers in the church. And we live in the last days, as we well know. How do we know? Well, the evidence is all around us. We feel it in many, many avenues. There has been many prophecies fulfilled. But listen to what Paul said through Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. He said, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires, and they will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth, and they will chase after myths." The problems of false teachers are in the church in a great way today. So Peter, he has a lot to say about that, and that's really kind of a prerequisite to this teaching, so let's read through the scripture first, and then we'll go back and rightly divide it. I'm reading from the New King James Version. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, or did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness, and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They are forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise their liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Jesus Christ, Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Amen. Not a sound in the sanctuary as I read those words. It's kind of rough, isn't it? Let's take them apart. Verse 1 says, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Peter had just got done with chapter 1. And we all liked chapter 1, didn't we? We looked at how he says God works in people to give and create a divine nature and is given to them a progressive way to develop that godly nature, that divine nature. Now he's going to address the dangers of testing those that are teachers to see if that divine nature really does exist. Peter warns that when he leaves this world, which, by the way, he was crucified shortly after this, upside down on a cross. These are the words of a man that wasn't trying to flatter anybody. He was speaking the truth. They will secretly deliver messages, he says, messages of heresy. So today, as a group of you would be asking, what is the difference of heresy, this serious heresy thing, or just simply a difference of opinion? There are many teachers and churches that preach a different message when it comes to certain things. Well, here's how you determine the difference between a heresy and just simply difference of opinion. You see, heresy has been something that is telling lies about Jesus Christ and his work for us and in us. That their message is destructive to Christianity. The difference of opinions apply to issues that will never really fully be solved. And we've talked about them here before. We have a list on the table over there of the distinctives of Calvary Chapel, the things that we believe. Those fall into areas such as Calvinism versus Arminianism, infant baptism, the roles of women in the church. Those are things that are arguable, although I don't think there's much of an argument. But then when you're talking about the deity of Christ, the Trinity, when you're talking about the substitutionary atonement for Jesus taking on the sins of the world, those are entirely different. Those are basics. But when a teacher teaches things that deny the Lord, they are the ones that God will deal with swiftly, it says here. They are the people that appear to be Christian, but in fact are not. And he goes on in the second verse there, and he says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Peter says that not many will follow their destructive ways. And I stop there and I ask you, why in the world would anybody want to follow after a false teacher? And by the way, there are many in this world today. I heard a preacher, and I'm very careful with names. I don't like to knock other religions or other churches. But there was a preacher saying of a particular following that there are over 1 billion strong in the world today. And of that religion that he was talking about, nothing that they believe really lines up with the Bible. Why would they follow after such? Well, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, said in his one-chapter book, there in the fourth verse, he said this, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus." And by the way, that word lewdness that's used there, it means indecent, sexual, in an offensive way. They were doing things that were filthy. They were doing things that were immoral, even within the body of Christ. Jeremiah 23:14 says this, "Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and they walk in lies. They also strengthen the hand of evildoers so that no one turns back from his lewdness or his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me," Jeremiah said. and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. False teachers will act like grace gives you the freedom to live immorally, and they commit adultery, and they lie without guilt. The strength of these types of people, the evil strength, is not from the Lord. We as people need to turn from evil teachers like this and be on guard. They lead a life of blasphemy, as verse 2 here says. Blasphemy of the truth of God. And he goes on in verse 3, but covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. False teachers are interested in another area too, and that's money. False teachers are interested in making money. They exploit ignorant people and use their religion as really a cover of covetousness, where they covet after money and things and material gain. Throughout history, there has been no shortage of gimmicks to make money in the name of spirituality. We've seen some gimmicks, haven't we? We've heard of some awful things. I went to Israel, and if you go there, you'll see that you can buy a bottle of holy water to bring it back with you. You can actually buy this bottle of holy water that is out of the Jordan River, and you'll pay probably a buck or so. You can also buy some holy dirt that was scooped up there probably around Jerusalem somewhere, and you can bring it back. But if you come to the States and you buy that bottle of holy water, it's probably going to cost you 25 bucks or so. They're swindling. They're making money off of business, making money off things they ought not. False teachers love money. But Jesus Christ was a poor man. Jesus Christ didn't even have a pillow to lay his head, he says. The apostles, they left everything to follow after him. He's to be our example. Does that mean we have to be dirt poor? No. It's where your heart is that Jesus addresses. The true minister of Jesus Christ has nothing to hide. His life and his ministry are an open book. Those of you that know me know that there isn't anything that I would not try to do for you to point you to Jesus. That's my life commitment as a pastor, as a shepherd here. I would do whatever it takes to see your soul gain into the heavenly kingdom. A false preacher teaches truth in love as a mask. A true preacher will teach in love and does not twist the scriptures to support his own selfish ideas. He does not flatter the rich for gain. He does not minister to those that would have money to maybe build bigger churches or help out in his desired ministry. A true preacher, teacher of the truth, isn't lazy because the work is so great. And he goes on in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And there's a colon there, a semicolon, and so we need to stop and look at that. Peter says, if God did not spare angels, which in many ways are greater than man, why in the world would he not spare a man from judgment or misrepresenting the word? That's a common understanding. There are a lot of things about Satan. There's a lot of things about hell and the power of those that have been condemned that I simply just don't know about. I can't tell you in detail of how hell works or how the demonic entities come and go. And it seems here that some of them are chained into darkness, never able to leave hell. I can't explain that. Scripture doesn't give us a lot on that area. But I know this, The idea here is that at one time, the angels of heaven, they were created for heaven. They were created for God. And at one time, a third of them rebelled. And Revelation 12:4 says that a third of them was cast out of heaven to earth. And we see this also in the book of Ezekiel. Here, Peter says that some who sinned are not even able to leave hell because of the chains of darkness that keep them there. That's interesting. If God did then not even spare that kind of judgment towards angels, what do you think he's going to do with false teachers? And he goes on in the fifth verse, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Let me get your attention here. Is everybody listening? This is powerful right there. Do you realize, and I don't want to even think for a minute, that this would be dishonoring Scripture if we miss this. God wiped out an entire earth's population at one time and saved only eight people at that time because they were the only eight that lived righteously. We're quickly becoming a world of the same. Noah was a preacher of truth for 120 years as he built that ark. That's how long the Bible says it took for him to build the ark. And he preached. He'd work for a while, then he'd preach truth to the people that scoffed at him, to the ones that made fun of him. Oh, that radical, crazy Noah, they would say. But one day, the door slammed shut on the ark. Genesis 6:5 says this of those times. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Peter says, if God did it then, why would he put up with a counterfeit teacher today? And he goes on and he says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. Peter says, as a third example, I mean, he takes three examples that are powerful in Scripture, and he says, this third one, to make my point, that God did not spare even Sodom and Gomorrah, but made them into ashes, probably buried them under the Dead Sea, as many archaeologists believe. You can't even find Sodom and Gomorrah no more. No remains. Why? They're buried somewhere. God did them in. God gave many years for angels to be righteous. I don't know how many years before he cast that third out of heaven, but many years. The world of Noah's day, he gave them many years to turn from unrighteous ways, wickedness, and the prosperity of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were very rich. They were very prosperous. They had gotten so full of pride that they tried all kinds of avenues in life, and they had chances to turn from their immorality, but did not. Listen, God's wheel of justice, it may move very, very slowly, but just like a giant wheel that grinds the wheat into flour, the wheel of justice moves completely and it moves surely. Look at history. Look at history, Peter says. See what happens to angels, even to people or to communities who manipulate, who exploit, and who play games with spiritualism. And there are many that do that. And he goes on. This isn't it. He goes on in verse 7 and he says, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Right here in the middle of all this examples and this judgment, he gives us a little fresh breath of wind. We can come up for air here. He says, Abraham had set out from the land of Ur, from the Chaldeans there, where God found Abraham, a man that was a friend of God. He found Abraham, and he sent him out to a new land. And along with him, Abraham brought Lot, his nephew, his brother's son, it says. We see this in Genesis chapter 12. Now, when they were going along for a while, there became a dispute between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham. And Abraham, being a godly man, he said, well, you choose. You decide where you want to live and where you want to take your animals and whatnot. And so Lot, he chose to live in the plains of the Jordan, it says. And he chose to live close to the city of Sodom. City of Sodom, a very prosperous place. You could put in there New York City. You could put in there Los Angeles. You could put in there a lot of American cities that are prosperous. It was a great place, this Sodom, to raise cattle, but it was a lousy place to raise kids. It was a great place to survive economically. There was lots of jobs. There was lots of work. But it was a dangerous place for his family. A great place materially, but it was a very dark place spiritually. Lot got caught up in the lifestyle of the corruption because he was so close to it. He became oppressed, as Peter says. He became oppressed by the filthy conduct of those that he was living around. Do you see the importance here as a believer to live sanctified lives, set apart, away from wickedness? There are many a people I counsel with that will say, yeah, but I wasn't doing it. I didn't do this, that. These friends of ours say, you know, and the stories go on and on. How close people will try to get without getting burnt. Lot was oppressed by demonic forces that would so distort his judgment that God had to step in. Listen, God had to step in and he had to rescue Lot. Now, notice also that Lot, a man that was living among the filthy, was righteous. This gives me hope. This should speak to us. Because we live in a lot of filthiness in this world. Things God didn't intend for your eyes or your ears to hear. A lot of things that God did not intend for your innocence to be exposed to. If you are a man or a woman that has accepted Christ into your life, you are a child of God. He's a holy God. And you shouldn't be in the presence of wickedness. Lot was righteous in God's eyes, and so are you. You are righteous in God's eyes. Though perhaps it's hard for others to see Lot's righteousness. There are those of us that would be like Peter and scratch our heads on this one. Lot? Wait a minute, I remember Lot in the Old Testament. He did some terrible things. He did some horrible things. He even had sex with his daughters later on. And a whole group of immoral people were born out of that incestuous relationships. Two of them. Whoa, Lot, righteous? Peter calls him righteous. But he was vexed. He was grieved. He was bothered by the pollution and the sin surrounding him. And it says that he was tormented even. My sister here shared a response to some prayers that we have felt for the last couple of months here in our church, in our city. People are being tormented spiritually because of the things that they have opened themselves up to and allowed in their lives. This story right here in 7 and 8 reminds me of a couple of things. First of all, we don't know what's going on in the heart of a man. We need to understand that clearly. We cannot be the judge of a man or a woman and what's going on in their lives. Obviously, if you'd given me the ability to be Lot's judge, I'd have said, get him out of here. Send him up with those other angels. You're glad I'm not God. And I'm glad I'm not God. We may think that this guy or this gal that's in sin, we may draw a conclusion. But because we don't know what's going on deep within them, we should never judge them. The heart is deceitful, Jeremiah would say. Desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it, he says. Jeremiah 17:9. That's why the psalmist would say, search my heart, O God, and see if there is any wicked way in me. We don't even have the ability to know our own hearts. We don't have the ability to know our own hearts, much less the hearts of others. And then another point I want to bring up because of these two verses that Peter says. Peter's account of Lot reminds me that the sins of believers are not mentioned in the New Testament. Have you ever noticed that? The sins of Lot aren't here. The sins of Abraham are not here. Many of the Old Testament stories show us the sins of men and women, and yet they're not exposed in the New Testament. Why would that be? Well, because of the good news. The good news of the gospel is that if you are born again, you are justified. If you are truly born again, you are justified, just as if, listen carefully, as if you never sinned. Do you realize that? Christianity is based on good things. Christianity is not based on good ideas. It's not based on good views. It's based on good news. And that good news is that your sins will not be remembered if you are a true born-again believer. Those sins will not be remembered. Now, I didn't say those sins will not hinder. They will hinder. But they will not be remembered by the Father. If you are born again as a Christian, you can know that God will deliver you up out of the muck and the mire in the living of this world. I don't know about the theology of all that, but I know what is being said here about righteous Lot. And he wasn't just a singular example. He was not. The theology of a man being able to walk away from his faith and say, oh, I don't want any more of that God stuff. I've had it. I'm walking away doing my own thing. I don't know about that. There's a lot of scripture that speaks to those things in both ways. Peter says that a man like Lot is righteous because God sees him as righteous. If we keep our eyes on Jesus Christ and love him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, and with all of our soul, we will be saved. Amen. Then the Lord knows, he says in verse 9, how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So that really kind of backs up what I just said. You see, I believe this message to be one of the most powerful proofs that believers will not go through the tribulation period also. This verse right here should have bombs to the side of it. You know, a little asterisks and highlighted and underlined, memorized, because it gives us a promise. It's a powerful proof that believers will not go through the tribulation period. That period, by the way, that's described in Revelation 6 through 19. when God will pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world, a sinful world. The story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah is a mini picture of the judgment that is to come on this world, I believe. Those that reject Christ are as their righteousness will be judged in the tribulation period, and those that are righteous will be delivered from that judgment. Hallelujah. Not because of our works, not because of our attitudes, not because of any good thing within us, but because of his righteousness. The Lord knows how to deliver us too. He knows how to deliver us out of temptations and to set our aside those that are his for the day of judgment. God knows that. God is able, isn't he? Genesis 19:16 says this. And he's speaking about Lot here. He said, and while he lingered, Lot had already been told that Sodom and Gomorrah was going to be destroyed. He had his house there. He had his career there. He was a judge at the gates. He had a family there. He had son-in-laws there. He probably had grandkids there. He had connections in the community. And he was told to get out of there because their wickedness was so bad, God was going to wipe them out. And he said, and it says here, and while he lingered, he still was struggling with that place. He lingered, and the men, speaking of the angels that came to deliver them, took hold of his hand, drug him out, his wife's hand, drug him out, the hands of his two daughters, drug them out. And the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside of the city. What a beautiful picture of what God will do for the righteous on the day of judgment. That's you and I, folks. Now, can I rest assured and just live the way I want from now to then? You better not. Before the tribulation breaks forth, I believe that he'll snatch us up. He will take us out of this world. He will call us home in an event called the rapture of the church. That's described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, particularly verse 16. And that is what Peter is saying right here. And he goes on, he says, and especially those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority, they are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. These ungodly false teachers, ones that are proud, despising authority, their presumption is that they will even speak ill of the spiritual powers, Satan and his demons, you know, that's who he's talking about here, that the angels themselves do not speak evil of. But the angels rebuke them in the name of the Lord instead. Listen, folks, I know we've talked about this before. Spiritual warfare is exactly what that means. It's warfare. Be very careful. It is not about your power. It isn't how great you speak. It isn't how powerful you pray. It isn't how you move, how you point, how you jump up and down and scream or yell. It is all about Jesus Christ and his power. His name. There's power in that name. Not even the angels speak without giving glory to his name. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Verse 11. Apparently, these false teachers were going around casting out demons, and they were making reviling accusations, which means they attacked with strong language or to speak abusively to someone. They'd probably hung a banner outside the building and said, hey, revival meeting here, we're going to deliver demons. Come on down, give me your $10 and we'll do this. That's a very dangerous practice. Peter says that even angels do not do that. You see, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote that small little one-chapter book just before Revelation, he said in the 9th verse, clearly, he points out that Michael the archangel was careful how he even spoke to the devil. He said there, and I'll read it for you, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" There's power in those words. "But these," verse 12, "like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." You know, since the function of this sort of thing is in the flesh, not the spirit, they act like animals. That's what he's saying. Have you seen people that act like animals? Animalistic behavior? We have. "They are not fit only for destruction," he says. "They're made to be caught and destroyed." That's powerful language. "And they are ignorant," he says. "They're stupid." This is speaking of false teachers who flaunt their sinful lifestyles in the name of liberty, in the name of tolerance. And I've heard that word slung around this country so much. Liberty and tolerance. "Having eyes full of adultery," verse 14. "Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." My. Ears to hear. False teachers have their hearts set on the... Listen. False teachers have their eyes and their ears set upon adultery. Both spiritual and physical. Sexual. They prey on the unstable to join them in their ways too. Their lusts after... Listen, guys, we need to pay attention to this. They lust after every girl they see. Every woman that they see as a female that's a potential adulteress. That's what Peter's saying here. Peter tells the story of Balaam out of Numbers 22, 3, and 4. False teachers act like Balaam, he says. Who was Balaam? Well, he was guilty of the greatest of sins. He committed some of the greatest of sins. What is that? Leading others into sin. He went and spoke for Balak. He tried to curse Israel. Could not. But he ended up giving some advice to the king of Balak, the king Balak, to, hey, this is how you defeat the Israelites. Send your sexual adulterous women into them. And they'll fall. And they did. And Peter says that Balaam had to be restrained by a dumb donkey because he would not listen to God. That's a sad state when a man will not listen to God. These types of men are useless, Peter says. They're useless. They're like a well without any water. They have a reservation for hell, which is separated from God for all of eternity. This is serious stuff. And he says in the 18th verse, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, while they promise them liberty. They themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. The message of the ungodly false teachers is emptiness. They have empty words. They really don't have any spiritual content. There is swollen, fine ways of teaching people. They have ways of literally being able to speak well. That's opposite of me. They allure people into lusts of the flesh. Their audience, they appeal. They know their audience. And they appeal to the flesh in their audience. Just as the crowds who wanted to have bread, as Jesus taught there in this, on the hillside. I've been to that place where Jesus taught. And I, as I sat there one day, I visualized the crowds of people that had flocked to be with Jesus. But they were there for bread and fish. And when things really got tough, when Jesus said some tough things about turning from your life and your sin, the crowd dwindled, didn't it? They promise freedom, these false teachers, but freedom can never be found in the flesh. You will never find freedom in the flesh. Oh, it will feel good temporarily. But you'll never find true freedom until you allow God's Spirit to control your life. Freedom isn't found in what Jesus can give us, but only in Jesus himself. We seek freedom in the wrong way when we're seeking after the pleasures, the feel goods, and all those types of things. We become slaves, in fact, of corruption. Just as we see many religions today that drain the people of the bondage as a slave to it. The freedom Christ brings is freedom from sin. Freedom that will gain reward for an eternity that is ahead for you. And in closing, in verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter and is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. I'd like to have the worship team take their place. The false teachers that Peter is talking about here, the people that buy into this type of false teaching, even those that would submit to false teachers, would have been better off to have never heard the truth preached. When we hear God's word, we have a responsibility to respond. Listen to me. When we hear God's word, we have a responsibility to respond to it. Amen? Listen. I know it's been a bit here. Tune in these last few words. I become your worst enemy when I tell you this great news that Christ died for you. That Christ died for you and loves you. That you can be forgiven of all your sins if you believe that he died and was buried and rose on the third day. Was given life and now sits waiting in heaven to return with his church. That by faith in him, asking him into your life to help you live for him. How do I become your worst enemy for saying such a beautiful story like that? Because now, you will not be able to stand before God and tell him you never heard it. Because the gospel is life-changing. And the only reason that we would not respond to it is because you have a dark heart, that you don't want him, and that you reject his simple message. God has done it all. God has turned from the wicked. God has prepared a way that we can turn from our wickedness and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. Somebody that gets caught up in quicksand would be completely stupid to reject a rope thrown to him. But that's exactly what life is about. Quicksand if you don't know Jesus. But yet, that is what so many do these days. The simple gospel is preached and people respond. And there are many that say, well, that's your idea, Larry. That's your religion, Larry. That's your interpretation of the Bible. We don't believe the Bible is really the Word of God, they will say. I hear this often today. But we talk a lot, they would say. We talk a lot about love and brotherhood. We have a beautiful church building and a lovely church service that makes me feel good. Peter says that such people have escaped the pollutions of the world. They are horrified when they read of crimes or violence in the newspapers, but don't do anything about it to stop or help. False teachers, they do not use God's word except for a few little proof texts that more or little or less clothe the teaching of their pious halo. They use big words. They use counterfeit words. And then Peter ends here with a really disturbing proverb. It's taken from Proverb 26:11. And I know it's going to ruin your lunch. As a dog to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Those who return to evil after being cleansed, listen, after being cleansed are no better than a dog that would throw up his food and then eat it back because it was something that caused his stomach to be upset. He would eat it back. He's no different. He or she is no different than a sow. If you take him out of the pig pen and you wash him up and you blow hair, dry his hair or her hair, put a little pink bow in her head, put a little perfume around her, and all she'll do is wander back to the pig pen. Why? Because there is no inner transformation. There's no real change in their soul. And they go back to what they naturally do. Dogs and pigs do what is naturally to them, and that's the point Peter is ending with. Evil people will return to their natural inclination towards sin, and so will face judgment. The warning I'll leave with you this morning. And sometimes messages are like this. If you're new here, it doesn't always go this way. I hope somebody comes back next Sunday. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says this. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I said earlier that we have a lot of liberty in Christ in the gracious awareness and understanding that we are justified in what Jesus did. But we are controlled in those liberties by living for a God that gave it all.